Paul had been on board this vessel for 3 days and three nights. As they rounded the Cape of Sounion. And I think as he stood on the bow, as the sun broke over the horizon, some 30 miles away, if you can imagine this, he could see the top of the crown. And if he looked close enough, he could see the tip of a spear. It was a colossal statue. It stood over 90 feet high, and it sat on top of a mountain overlooking the city of Athens. It was made entirely of bronze. It took 9 years to construct. And she had stood on that spot overlooking the city when he arrived for 500 years. Later that evening, they made the port of Piraeus, 5 miles south of Athens. It sat on a limestone peninsula that connected the port to the city. At the height of the Grecian Empire, it was the most important seaport in the world. It contained the largest naval base in the then known world. Over 100 ships in its harbors. They had cut the limestone on a 10-degree taper so that when those wooden ships weren't at war, they could pull them out by hand out of the water, park them under pilings made of solid limestone with covered roofs, and bring the entire fleet out of the water so the boats would not deteriorate, protected from the weather. One of the harbors they had set back in built walls across the sea so that when an incoming army would try to take that harbor, they could destroy them before they could make the beach. Paul got off the boat and started a 5-mile walk to the city. He made that trek with the few men from Berea that had helped him flee the city. It wasn't your average walk. It was an enclosed corridor. I know it's hard to imagine. A wall stretching over 7 kilometers from the city to the port and then blocking the coast. It took 19 years to build it. And after its construction, blocking off that side to the enemy, they built a wall on the other side. Tying that peninsula from the city to the port by walled perimeters so that they could move back and forth undeterred by enemy armies. Paul arrived in Athens, stood at the Diplion Gate. It was the greatest gate in ancient history. 20 feet square, Diplion, double gates, with 4 towers. One at each corner, creating high ground. They would leave the gate open as the armies would come in, and then they would destroy them from the high ground till blood flowed in the streets. 4 roads converged on that gate. The men who had accompanied him on board ship shook his hand and turned to leave, and he gave them specific instructions. Go back to Berea, tell Timothy and Silas to meet me here as soon as possible. He walked alone through the gate. On one side was the temple of Demeter, with the statue of the goddess and her daughter. A little further on, he passed the statue of Poseidon with trident drawn. And then he walked past Zeus and Apollo and Hermes. He spent a week in the city, at least. It was 3 days one way and 3 days back by boat for Timothy and Silas to get there, and he spent that time alone before they arrived. He walked the streets through the royal colonnade, past the Metroon that held the sanctuary to Mother Earth and the Greek god inside. He visited the Agora, the lower city, and the marketplace, where for hundreds of years, men of brilliance had met, discussed their ideas and their ideals, where assemblies had been held. And then he walked past the Odeon, the music hall of Athens. He passed the altar of mercy in the grove of the forest covered with laurels and olives. Walked by the gymnasium of Ptolemy, where a statue of Hermes covered it with his shadow. Everywhere Paul turned, There were statues, temples, shrines. The sanctuary of Discuri, the sanctuary of Sepaim in the lower part of the city, and the temple of Zeus on the southeast side of the Acropolis. Pytheum rose on the south side, and the sanctuary of Dionysus at the foot of the mountain. I think he walked into the Parthenon, strode into the inner sanctum, and looked up at a graven image covered in ivory, inlaid with pure gold, ringed with silver. Then he turned and he walked back out and he looked across the sea, full of ships from as far away as Egypt, bringing grain and trade goods. And now he was standing at the foot of that colossal statue that you could see from over 30 miles away. There was an ancient proverb that had been written, "There are more gods in Athens than there are people," is what it said. Everywhere Paul looked, in the niches, in the corners, on the streets, in the storefronts, gods and demigods. He descended the ridge, began to work his way through, headed back down into the city, and he came upon an altar, cut of marble stones, stacked without mortar. There were letters inscribed. He knew what it said. He bowed his head and he began to weep. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 31. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worshiped as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence filling this place. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and have you reveal it to us. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Speak to us this morning. Take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips, Lord. Cleanse this unworthy vessel. Purify my heart. Anoint me by your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Over the weeks, I've preached through the book of Acts. Paul had heard the Macedonian call in Troas. He had gone to Philippi. Lydia had been converted. The jailer had come to know the Lord. Timothy and Paul and Silas had traveled to Thessalonica. They had presented the message of Jesus, the Christ, and some had believed. But there were Jews there, the scripture says, that were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. Paul and Silas left in the middle of the night and fled to Berea. Berea was a tiny town. It's interesting. All of the towns usually that Paul went to, they were on highways. Berea was not. It was on a byway. You look on the map, second missionary journey of Paul, and you see they come out, and then they go up like that. They're trying to get away from the mob. Luke says that the people there, the believers there, the Jews, the devout, were more noble than they had been in Thessalonica. And many of them believed. The Jews followed them. They brought the rabble-rousers with them. And in the middle of the night, the brethren there whisked Paul away, put him on a boat, and sent him to Athens. And some of them went with him to make sure he was safe. 3 days sailing. I described to you what it must have looked like as he approached the city, as he spent a week there in the midst of absolute idolatry. Centuries before, Athens had been the epicenter of power in the world. 400 years before, Athens had been where the ships came from that tried to conquer the world. They were master shipbuilders, master sailors. They went to Egypt, to Mesopotamia, and beyond. They brought back the alphabet from the Phoenicians, medicine and sculpture from the Egyptians, mathematics from the Babylonians, literature from the Sumerians. Everything they touched, they made better. They were gifted. They had everything that we've attempted to have and replicate in Western civilization. Philosophy and democracy, the sciences and the arts, language and literature, poetry and music, and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. 400 years has passed. Paul steps into Athens. It's a different place. Rome is now the center of power. The Roman gods of Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune and Venus have taken the places of the gods that filled Athens. They had run roughshod over the Grecian gods, so to speak. Athens had become a city-state of higher education instead of protection. Listen closely to what I'm going to say. It was a city of discussion instead of conflict and resolution. It was a city of diversity instead of uniformity. It was a city of acceptance instead of morals and principles. A city of correctness. I could go on and on and on. This passage recounts Paul going up what the Romans called Mars Hill. He stood on the very rock. It was called the Stone of Impudence, where Socrates, 400 years before, had had to defend himself against the charge of impiety, a lack of respect for the gods of Greece. Paul standing there today, as this story recounts, and the Greeks don't care. Paul was a learned man. He had trained in Jerusalem in the school of Gamaliel. He had become a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He not only had a knowledge of Hebrew scripture, he understood the law. He was one of the youngest sitting members of the Sanhedrin. He had cast a stone to condemn Stephen, not a stone to kill him, a colored stone that was his vote for his life to be taken. He understood the Greek way of life. He had been raised in Tarsus. He was well-versed in Greek literature and poetry. But as he walked through the city of Athens and he looked at all of the carvings, all the sculptures, all the paintings, he was unimpressed. That gate he had walked through was cut of pure marble. There was no cement between the joints. It was so perfectly fitted, they didn't need to assemble it with any kind of concrete or mortar. It didn't matter to him. Luke doesn't even mention the stonework or the sculpture, the bronze colossus that stood overlooking the city, or any of the idols of silver and gold. All the things that had made Athens great, the arts, the sciences, the literature, the poetry, the history, the philosophy, had all done exactly what the statues were. They were dead. They were lifeless. This is verse 21. Listen to what Luke says. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were lost in the fragments of what had been the greatest society in the world. Paul was only impressed with two things when he got to Athens. One was the fact that the city was full of idols, and then when he found the altar to the unknown God. Can you imagine in the midst of that what it must have been like for him, surrounded with absolute paganism? And then as he strode through that city, he reaches an altar and he realizes right in the midst of all this, they have the answer. They don't know it, but it's right here. He turns on his heel and he heads to the lower city. He goes to the marketplace and he begins to share. He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jewish elders. He does everything he can to begin to impact on them the message of the fact that in their midst is an altar already prepared to worship the unknown God. The scholars get wind of it. They overhear him. The Epicureans and the Stoics. You know why he shared? You know what motivated him? The scripture says he was provoked by the idols. Provoked is a very soft word. The word in the Greek is the basis of our word paroxysm. It's a violent, emotional response to an adverse effect. He was so sick at his stomach, he couldn't stand it. So filled with rage, his body shook. Not at the Athenians, at Satan himself, at the evil that had corrupted that city and destroyed it. Every idol he saw underscored for him that those people who had created those dead beings, those stone edifices, had the ability to really, truly worship. But they weren't. Thousands upon thousands of idols. You can't imagine. I spent a few minutes trying to describe it. One of the historians that toured that city about 40 years before Paul did, wrote 8 volumes on the idols within the city. Can you imagine? No wonder he could have puked. I don't know any other way to describe it. He was overwhelmed. He was sick with what he saw. They had created things that could not speak, could not hear, could not see, and they worshiped them when they could have been worshiping the living God. his heart was ripped apart for those lost souls. He had seen other altars. This was amazing to me as I researched this. Altars to shame, to rumor, to philanthropy. They were worshiping everywhere something, but in reality, they were worshiping nothing. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. The Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans said that the highest good was pleasure, that pleasure meant freedom from physical pain and unrest, that the way to find that was to live a very simple life. That had been the definition 400 years before. But when Paul came to Athens, the definition of being an Epicurean was to pursue every lust that you could imagine. The Stoics, they had declared that the highest good was virtue, that virtue was based on knowledge, and that wise men living in harmony with reason and fate and providence could achieve a state indifferent to fortune and to pleasure and to pain. But by the time Paul got there, the Stoics had come to the conclusion that the only way to achieve that higher state was suicide. Verse 19, they took him to the Areopagus. That was the supreme court of the land. It sat on a high hill off to the side of the Acropolis. It's still there today. When Socrates had defended himself, 500 men, his peers, had surrounded him. They had charged him and given him the choice to leave the city or die. And he committed suicide in front of them. Paul wasn't on trial that day. They had asked him there to defend his faith. They hadn't asked him to preach, and he didn't. But they asked him to explain why he believed what he believed, and that he did. I can only imagine what that would have been like. Standing there in the shadow of a false god so tall you could see it from 30 miles away. A temple. You think we've got it rough? A temple that contained a statue that they believed had fallen from heaven for them to find, just like Diana in Ephesus. He stood on the stone of impudence. He began to defend himself. This is what he says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. Well, first he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He didn't go, you guys are worshiping idols. I'd have got on my chair, I have to be honest. Some of you, if you haven't been on Wednesday nights, sometimes I get on a chair. He had been angry. He had been upset. He had been overwhelmed by what he saw. But when he presented the gospel, he met him at their level. He knew and understood where they were. I perceive that you are very religious. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And just like that, the Holy Spirit reached down through that darkness and lit up Athens with the light of the world. They had asked, what does this babbler wish to say? I love this, the King James, I love this. It says, to the Epicureans and the Stoics, to the Supreme Court justices of the land, this is what he said. "What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth to you." I met him on the road to Damascus. He called my name, and I bowed myself before him. And I'm here to proclaim who he is to you. Verse 24, "My God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human needs as though he needs anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God," and this next part, "and perhaps feel their way to him in the midst of the darkness, to reach out and try to find the one who could change everything. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." And then Paul adds, "Yet he is actually not far from each of us." Wow. They had said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Paul said, "No, I'm not a setter forth of strange gods. I'm here to declare to you the God to whom you have already erected an altar." And then he quotes from their own poets. I was doing the study on this. One of the men, this was hundreds of years ago, he wrote, "This little Jew called the statues of Athens idols." He was all upset. This little Jew quoted from Artius of Athens, "In him we live and move and have our being. He took what had been said about something that couldn't hear, couldn't move, couldn't speak, couldn't see, and he said, 'I'll tell you what this man was looking for. It's the God that you can worship at the altar that you prepared for him.'" He quoted from Cleanthes, "For we are indeed his offspring. These men who thought they were so wise were fools. They thought they had it all figured out." And in those sentences, Paul brought them to their knees. He stood there and looked at them. He said, "You haven't even listened to what your singers sing. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver, like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by art and imagination of man." Paul declared that the God to whom they had erected an altar was the God he now proclaimed to them. He declared him to be the creator and the sustainer, not the sum and substance of all things, but the cause and creator of all things. There's a difference. He declared God to be the sovereign Lord. He said he is no impersonal abstraction, no mere tendency running through all things, but the sovereign master of everything. He's not one who is imprisoned in creation or the slave of the created. He is the one through whom all created things came and who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the God we serve. Paul stood there in the shadow of that 90-foot tall idol that they had worshipped for hundreds of years. And he said to those men gathered on that hill, "Listen to me. In the deepest part of your heart, you know that there is someone who created you. There is someone there who wants to be with you. There is someone who longs for relationship with you, and I know who he is. Repent." That's the gospel all in one little sentence. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Verse 31. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He makes the statement and then he gives them the proof. This one who came, who lived an absolute sinless life, who died, God raised from the dead. The hour had come. God had appointed a man, Christ Jesus, by whom he would judge the world in righteousness. He's not talking about the final judgment. He's talking about righteousness right now. It's a declaration of what God willed, that the whole world should be governed upon the principles of righteousness, and that he, God himself, had ordained that the man Christ Jesus would be king. Not later, not sometime in the future, but now, with the government on his shoulders. Not by an idol, not by an altar, not by philosophy, but by a man. Paul stood on the mountain that day, raised his voice toward heaven, and proclaimed that God Almighty had come to Athens. He looked at them and he told them, "You were in ignorance, but now you have no excuse, for God has revealed himself to you today, and if you'll believe on him, he can change your life forever. Because I'm absolutely sure, because I know, he has raised him from the dead."